Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts, the 15th chapter. The text this week is a little longer. What I'm going to do is just kind of read it as we go, so I'm going to forego the reading of the text in Scripture. But turn in your Bibles to Acts 15 so you can see the Word. Let's pray and ask God's help. Loving Father, we need your Spirit to move in a powerful way if anything's going to be accomplished here in these few moments as it should be. So we come before you as those seeking you. We are in great need. We need every aspect of your grace and help. We need your instruction to challenge our minds, to help us to think as we should think. We need your help in daily living, moment by moment living, because we're prone to wander. We have this thing in our lives called pride, and we have a desire at times to sin. And so we need your help. And Father, I pray for those that are hurting that are before you now. We've got a lot of needs. Right now, you've ordained that in our congregation. And we understand that, Father, at least some of it. But we need your grace. We need to believe that you can take us through that which is bigger than us. And Father, nothing is too big for you. And thank you for the grace upon grace to get through. So comfort those who are hurting today. And Father, we acknowledge that too, that we need help in every area of life, from our families to our marriages and all those things. And we celebrate with Dave and Andre 29 years today. And for all those that you've given so many good years to, we praise your name and thank you. And even in that, we recognize it's all by grace. And so help us, Father. Now as I proclaim, help me to proclaim as I should, and the listener that they might understand, and help us both to respond as we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we talked last week, and this is really an extension of last week. This message and last week's message, they really flow together. Couldn't cover all of that in one week. It's just too much. But there's this debate going on, and the magnitude of it is enormous. And it reaches right into our living rooms today, if you would, right into your pew, and it affects what it is proclaimed and how it is that we believe we are right with God. And we ended last week with this verse, verse 11 out of Acts 15. And this is part of what the Apostle Peter was saying. And he said this, and the issue was, how is a person right with God? How is a person justified? What does it take for a person to be saved, to have their sins forgiven, to be in right standing with God? And here it is, he says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's unmerited, unearned favor. We believe that we're saved in that way, in the same way as they also. So Jew and Gentile, both saved in the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. And I proposed to you last week that salvation is wholly by God's grace through faith in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It is enough what Jesus did on the cross so many years ago. And when he said it's finished, all that needed to be accomplished in order for God to offer to man the gift of salvation has been done. So the issue being considered here in Acts 15 has brought these men some 300 miles from Antioch to the church in Jerusalem. And they're talking about, how can a person be right with God? Is trusting in Jesus Christ alone sufficient to save? Is that what it's really about? And there were those who were teaching, if you remember verse 1 and verse 5, that it was this, it's faith in Christ plus circumcision. When we got to verse 5, it was faith in Christ plus go back under the Old Testament law. And Peter said this in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke? And he's speaking of the law of Moses, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And the purpose of the law was not to save anyone. The law really helped us to understand our great need for Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus, to help us to understand that we are sinners and we need a Savior. So the early church was at a crossroads. And this debate or this church council, it was about the work of Christ. That's what really was at stake. And then the proclamation of the gospel. How then will the gospel be proclaimed? Is it to be proclaimed as faith in Christ alone? Or is it faith in Christ plus the law, plus circumcision, and then you can just continue to add to that. So there really was at a crossroads. And they considered the evidence. Peter gave what he believed God was doing, and it was earth-shaking. It was that he's speaking and he's saying it's not just that God is saving the Jewish brethren, the Jewish people. No, it's the Gentiles also. And it was the gospel of grace that was proclaimed. He's brought both Jew and Gentile into one before him. And he says, and then so there's an opportunity for Barnabas and Paul as well. Look at verse 12. All the people kept silent. You have God's people gathered. They're listening to what the Apostle Peter is saying. They're going to listen to Barnabas and Paul as well, and then James, that early church leader. So all the people kept silent. By the way, that's one place you'd want to be that day, to hear these great men of God proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the gospel. And so all the people kept silent. They were listening. They're listening to Barnabas and Paul. I believe Barnabas' name is listed first here because at that point he was really the one that was, you might say, leading the church at Antioch. They've gone to Jerusalem. And as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, and what they're saying there is God's hand really has been upon us. We've been ministering in a powerful way. And Paul and Barnabas, they are proclaiming the gospel of grace. They're saying, this is what we have been preaching and teaching. And God, his amen has been upon us through powerful signs and wonders. You see that back in verse 3 of chapter 14. This is why God was doing signs and wonders. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace. Okay, they've been preaching and proclaiming. God's going to testify the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders were done by their hands. That's why they were able to do the miraculous. So this evidence is considered. We've talked about Peter's experience. And James Montgomery Boyce said this, "The hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone." That is a difficult thing for us. It seems a simple message. At times it seems way too simple. But the gospel of grace, that's hard for man to humble himself underneath. Jesus Christ died, rose again, that he stood in my place, that he took my sin. God's wrath was poured out upon him, and he died and rose again, and that through faith in him, the one who is God in the flesh, the one who has finished the work, through faith in him alone, I am right with God. That's the hardest thing, to grasp. But Barnabas and Paul, they've shared their experience, and Dr. Luke here, he only gives them a short sentence or so, one verse. And I think the reason for that is there's a lot more that could have been recorded there that wasn't, and it was pretty evident to those who were listening what they were saying. But he's summarizing here Barnabas and Paul, how the Spirit's work was powerful in their lives. And the message, you might boil it down to this. Acts 16:31, if you want to just look a couple pages over. This is really the gospel as proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas. Acts 16:31. The question is asked, how can I be saved? This is a text we'll get to later on, but they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. No other name under heaven given among men, Acts 4:12, whereby we must be saved. No other name, no other way. Faith in Christ alone. So that's kind of encompassed there in that verse. So you have the evidence considered, and it's been proclaimed, and they're listening. Now James steps up to the plate. Verse 13, after they'd stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And they would have. There are a number of men in the Bible who have the name James. This James is a half-brother of our Lord. He had the same mother as our Lord, although unlike Jesus, Joseph being his biological father. And Jesus paid him a personal visit after the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7, which he alone could do. Jesus alone could pay that personal visit because he's risen. Amen. Amen. He is risen. Now, James, he's one of the pillars of the early church. He ends up writing the book of James. He's known for his piety. Very serious man when it came to spiritual things. And tradition tells us that his life on earth ended with him being tossed off the temple and subsequently clubbed to death. When the church tradition, historical tradition says, when the church went to bury him, they discovered his knees calloused from spending so much time on them in prayer. He is, in this text, a prominent leader to the church at Jerusalem. And he's saying to them, listen. He steps up. James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And I will tell you, I think you could have heard a pin drop in that place. And so he begins to speak. And he says, Simeon here, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people of his name. He goes back to Peter's testimony. And that goes back to Acts 10, where he is in a Gentile's home. And he proclaims the gospel of Christ, and people are saved. And he's saying here, God is concerned about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. And that's what God is doing today. It's both Jew and Gentile, but it's greater on the Gentile side. That God in his grace has reached out to you and I, non-Jewish people, and the gospel has gone forth. And people are coming to faith in him. These are a people for his own name. So if you've come to faith in Christ, this verse is all about you. It's all about God's love and his grace reaching out to you and saving you. Boy, that's one verse, I'll tell you, that really stirs my heart. And God's not done. He's still taking from among the Gentiles, Jews as well, but from among the Gentiles, a people for his own possession, his own name. I praise God for that. But he goes on here, and he's saying, okay, this is what's happening. This is what's happening. Then he goes to Amos, the ninth chapter. He says, I'm not just saying this, but the word of God agrees with my conclusion. He's saying in verse 15, with these words the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he goes back to, this is a quote out of Amos 9. It says, after these things I'll return, I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. My name, saying the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. And James is saying, God, he's telling the church group there, he's saying, God foresaw this day. He did. This was in his eternal plan. He's quoting from Amos 9, 11, and 12. And doing so, he's emphasizing specifically two prophecies they're finding their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The first is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus will fulfill this that as the Son of David when he rules from Jerusalem on David's throne for this 1,000-year reign. That's coming, folks. That day is coming. Jesus will set up it's called the millennial kingdom, and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. Proceeding that, the next great event in God's calendar of prophetic events in his work is that the church is going to be taken up, taken away, caught away, 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture will occur. Following that, you've got, I believe, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of great tribulation, and then you have the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So he sees that in that text. Secondly, he says, listen, this has been God's heart all along, calling from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. This is the heart of God to rescue mankind. This is how we know love. It's that he sent his son, that we might have a relationship with him. Dr. Swindoll said, the Grace Gentile program is not some man-activated movement. It's not that at all. It's a movement masterminded by God himself. So God foresaw this day. James has given his verdict. He's given his verdict. The verdict is concluded here. And James is saying, listen, folks, this is according to God's eternal purpose. This was in God's plan all along. And there's a pause in this in the promise to Israel, and I want you to know that. You might think of it as a parenthesis at this point for the nation of Israel. God's not done with Israel. It is so interesting to me. By the way, one of the great evidences for the scripture that the Bible is true is the existence of the nation Israel. It makes no sense from our perspective that this little place in the Middle East is the focal point of the world, and the devil has been using people since its existence to take it down. It makes no sense that they're still there. But God is not finished with them yet. Some have looked at some of the promises in the Old Testament, and they say, well, that's not to Israel, it's to the church. And they see in their minds that the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology, where Israel no longer, they would see Israel has no place in God's plan in the future. But that's not what the Word of God says. And that teaching has come in probably in the last 20, 30 years, and it's many churches have grabbed on to that. But I want you to know, according to Romans 9 through 11, that God has a plan for that nation. He'll pick it up again in one moment in time. Right now, God, in His grace, is working through the church. He's brought about the church, and He's saving individuals. But we don't replace Israel. Those promises still hold true for them. There's the rapture, the tribulation, the thousand-year reign, but the church has not replaced Israel. And so he goes, he's putting this out there. And then he says this in verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, he's speaking to his Jewish brethren there. He's saying, listen, guys, I need you to know something. We're not to put a yoke. We're not to put something on them and trouble them. And he's saying, don't trouble them. Trouble has the idea of to disturb, to harass, to agitate. By insisting on the recommendation by the believing Pharisees that the Gentile believers be circumcised and adhere to the law of Moses would have done just that. So he gives specific instructions here now to the Jewish brethren and to the Gentile brethren. And it has to do with fellowship. It has to do with grace. It has to do with moving forward in unity as a church. And he's saying to Peter and to the others, listen, we can't be doing that. There's no way we can do that. And then he speaks as well to the Gentiles. And he says, and that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So to the Jew, he says this, let's not put something on them. And to the Gentile, he says this, look, you guys, in the area of idolatry, immorality, and blood, I have some instruction for you. Now, I will say to you that this is a little bit tough to understand because he's just said, let's not put something on these Gentiles. And on the other hand, he seems to do just that. And so Bible expositors they're kind of look at this in several different ways. Some have said this has everything to do with fellowship, the fellowship meal. I'm not talking about the Lord's table, but there would be a fellowship meal as well together that both Jew and Gentile would be at. And they need to, if you're going to live out the gospel, then we can't say, well, these people are like this, these are like this, I'll not be with them, they're brothers, but you know, we're going to have nothing to do with them, or conversely around. So some would see it as having to do with fellowship meal. That, okay, so if you're going to fellowship with Jews, with Gentiles, you guys can't be living like this. And it seems that he just puts law back onto them. Others would say it has to do with evangelism. It really has to do with evangelism. So if you're going to reach, if the Gentile is going to reach that Jewish heart, then he can't be living a certain way. He needs to adhere to these things. I think there's a better explanation because it almost seems like James has gone in a circle and done a 180. So I believe what he's talking about here is something different altogether. At first reading, it may appear that he's recommended to the Jewish brethren to do exactly what he said not to do. I don't believe that's what he's doing at all. And let me give you a couple reasons for that. First, I believe he'd be doing doublespeak. He'd just be going in a circle. And that's not at all what I think he's doing. That really would be very hypocritical of him. And I don't believe Paul, Barnabas, and Peter would have stood for it. Neither would the early church. Secondly, I believe these restrictions to be, here it is, universal law, or it's referred to sometimes as natural or moral law. This is law that came in, and it is for all people of all time before the law of Moses. The Gentiles, for the most part, you have to understand their background in coming to faith, and this may take just a little time, so stick with me. But they're coming from a very pagan background. They're coming from a background where your worship, for many of them, was in temples where you would join with a cult prostitute, either a priest or priestess. That was part of their growing up. That was part of what they were from. When you get to the book of 1 Corinthians, you get to the book of Ephesians and so forth, that was their background. So many of them were a part of that. But this law, so there were, they wouldn't have the background, I guess I'm saying, that the Jewish believers would have with the scripture. So what James is doing, I believe he's going back further than that. And he's saying these are universal truths, or universal laws that God gave. And so he's giving his verdict, and he's saying here that these laws, they go way back, they go quite a ways back. So he's thinking in terms of how is it that we need to look at this and so forth, and what should it be? And he mentions three things here. He mentions in verse 20, he writes to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, okay? So this has to do with idolatry. Now, Romans, the first chapter, Paul writes about that, and he basically is saying, look, let me read that to you. Romans 1. Just turn there with me for a moment. Romans 1, verse 18 to 23, and I want to just touch on this for a minute. This is the God, our God, the Creator God is the one we are to worship. And he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. He's going to speak about creation. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, that goes way back to Genesis. Since then, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And he's saying, man is without excuse. You can look around you, and here's the creation. And that says there's a creator, and he is, if he's created us, he's made us, he's worthy of our worship. So he speaks of idolatry there. He's saying to the Gentiles, listen, this issue of idolatry, set that aside. Then he speaks of immorality here, fornication. I'm going to have you turn back to Genesis 2:24 for this. Genesis 2:24, familiar scripture. And then we'll be in Genesis 9. We won't move around much after that. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. This is where human sexuality has the blessing of God. It's in the marriage, nowhere else. One man, one woman. This is God's design. And he's speaking, he's saying, all right, Gentiles, listen, I want to throw this out to you. You need to understand some things. This is how God has designed man to live, and he's given his word on this from long ago. Before Moses, before the law, which we've been talking about, he says, I want to go back further. And he says, okay, idolatry, immorality. There's God's law on marriage. By the way, when that stops, if we take a different avenue, boy, does that drastically affect humans and our civilization. It really hinders that, and it moves away from God's design. So this has always been God's idea. He brought about marriage. It's his idea, one man, one woman. And there we are in our marriages, imperfect people, struggling along, but folks, stick with it. I want to say that to you. Stick with it. And you know, look to the Lord, into the Word to help you along in that. And finally, he mentions blood there as well. Things strangled, and I believe he's referring to drinking of blood too. And that has been something that God had instructed man along on as well. If you're in Genesis there, go right to the 9th chapter, Genesis 9. And I want you to see verses 3 and 4. Genesis 9. Now this is before the law, and this is for man for all time, every man for all time. Genesis 9:3 and 4. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, and I give it all to you as I have the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Okay? So you're not to do that. You're not to eat flesh when the blood is still in it, or to drink the blood. This was something that God gave specific instruction on a little later as well. See, under Jewish law, that was to the Jews, something strangled would not be kosher. It's not bled outright. And that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about a steak, a rare steak. That's, you know, for some of you, that's not really what you want. For others of us that know how to eat steak, that's exactly how we want it done. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that it's bled out. And by the way, the drinking of blood, I won't go into that, but there's a lot of evidence that for that, and I've got a story I could tell, but I won't. So, but man has a desire at times for that. You're glad I won't tell the story, right? Some of you want to hear it. No, I'm not telling it. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, this is universal law. This has always been this way. And I don't believe he's putting the law of Moses onto them. I don't think that for those couple reasons I gave you. One, it'd be double-speak. It would be hypocritical of him. And the others, I don't believe Paul, Barnabas, and Peter would have stood for it. There would have been more debate, more discussion. So James says, okay, here's my verdict. This is how the church is to be. This is about the gospel of Christ. And the church, they agree with it as well. You see the verdict now by the church. Back to the book of Acts. Let's finish up there now. Verse 22 and following. You see, and by the way, verse 21, he says, For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in synagogues every day. And James is saying, I believe this is vitally important for you Gentiles to understand that there's teaching yet to the Jews, and if you're going to minister to them, then I want you to take adherence here. If you're going to have a witness to them with the gospel, you need to really think this too about them. And this is about deferring as well to another. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So the church is saying this, hey, you got our amen. We are in agreement. That's exactly the verdict you've reached, James. We see it as being right and good. This is all about the gospel. This will bring unity. This is how we make our way forward. So that verdict was, and they're saying it's good. They believe the conclusion of the matter was that it was right. It was helpful. This is the path forward. The recommendations you've given, it's evident to us that this is right. And they had a unanimous decision, was made by the church, and it had everyone's support. So they've seen the facts, they've been led by the Spirit, now the path forward through this is clear, and they're taking it. And they're saying it's good, and we will support it. We provided men, we want them to go. And so they've provided those men, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, he'll become a prominent figure, Silas will, as we move forward in this book of Acts. And here's how it happened. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren, who are elders of the brethren in Antioch, and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard, and this is the letter, that some of our number to whom we gave instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, that's critical, we were of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we sent Judas and Silas, who among themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together. They delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the church is saying it's good. We support it. Here's the content of it. And so that letter is delivered. It goes from Jerusalem, then to the churches, I believe first to Antioch. You see that in verse 30. They went down to Antioch, some 300 miles. Was this important? You bet it was. You bet it was. You're not jumping in your Jeep Wrangler and running 300 miles. You're not doing that. You're traveling by foot or horseback. This is critical. And it meant a lot to them. This was really life and death to them. And they delivered it to the congregation together. They delivered the letter. When they read it, look what happened. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced. They saw it and they said, this is great. It was delivered, by the way, by a mixed group. A couple guys from Jerusalem, a couple guys from Antioch. And I think there's a good reason for that. No one could say, well, that's just your side of it. No, they sent representatives from both churches in order to demonstrate that the letter indeed did have the stamp, the churches in Jerusalem, the leadership, their stamp of approval on it. And the letter really gave the verdict that they came to. So it was, by the way, to the church in Antioch. And it says, verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brothers. Isn't that beautiful? The church working together as it should through a difficult problem. You've got unity there. The facts have been laid out. There were suggestions. They worked back and forth. The leadership went in the right direction. And there's joy and encouragement. There's unity and rejoicing. And that's the way it ought to be, see? So verse 33, they spent time there. They went away from the brethren in peace to those who had been set out. But it seemed good for Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many other things also, the word of the Lord. So there it is, folks. There's a conclusion. And it is that it is the gospel of grace. It's been worked through. The verdict has been drawn. It's Jesus Christ, faith in Him alone, that brings salvation, forgiveness to men. Now, we've covered a lot of ground. I don't want to leave this section, though, without some crystal clear understanding of the gospel. Because you may be here today, and you're thinking, I think I've got that. I just want to give you some more, four verses. I'm going to do it on the overhead. Just four verses that really conclude, I want to conclude with here. And the first one is, this is what the Apostle Paul preached. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, that is through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's not through a pastor. It's not through it's not through a church. It's not through tradition. It's not by a work of man. It's through Him. That through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone, then there's the key, who believes, everyone who believes, open invitation, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So you might be in your pew and thinking, you know, if I could just do a little better this week, I'll be okay with God. It's not about performance. It's not about what you can do. It's about what He has done. And for you and I, the only place we can go is to reach out in faith and accept the gift of eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is God, in a man's body, who did the work of reconciliation, who your sin was placed upon, who rose again in triumph, and in rising again, God the Father has said amen to this one and only sacrifice for all men for all ages. So it's faith in Him alone. That's what the early church said. That's what they preached. So do you believe? The question isn't, what have you done? There isn't a scale that God says, okay, here's your good, here's your bad. You're in, you're out based on that. No, it's not what you've done. It's what you believe, see? It's what you believe. Here again, I want you to notice this. Out of Acts 16, 31, I mentioned this. They said, and this was Paul and Silas in prison. They'd been beaten. There was an earthquake. The prisoners were let go. They were released. Because of the earthquake, they're running around. The individual in charge of the prison, he's about to take his own life. Paul and Silas stopped him. And he has known something about them. They'd been singing hymns. They'd been praising the Lord at midnight while they're in shackles. He knew something, and he came to this question, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved in your household. If you believe, if they believe, you will be saved. Just a couple more. This is Galatians. By the way, the book of Galatians is all about what does it take to be right with God? In other words, how does God justify or declare right a sinner? How can a sinful man be in a right standing with God? That's what the book of Galatians answers. Paul's talking about this. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified or declared right by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by works. It's through faith in Christ. It's not by what you can do. It's by what he has done. Through faith in Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified, how? By faith. Justified by faith. We are justified by faith. That's what it is. By faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's not a law that gives life. There's not anything you can do that can make God give you eternal life. There's nothing you can do. It's all been done for you in Christ. That is the message that set the world upside down, that took Christianity, followers of Christ, into all the world. And God is still moving. He's still saving souls. He's still powerfully at work, bringing from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. Maybe you're one of those people today. Maybe it is that God is saying, and through his Spirit, you need to believe. We would urge you on in faith. Brothers and sisters, this is a glorious gospel that has set us free, that has redeemed us, and in that we ought to do nothing but rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And does it affect who we are? Does it affect how we live? Absolutely. It touches on everything. Let me pray. Loving Father, we are grateful for your grace. Thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. Thank you for his finished work. It was so complete, so over the top, so perfect that you have declared that if a man will look to him and believe, he will be set free. He'll be justified. He'll be forgiven. He'll be saved. Father, there may be someone here today that needs to believe. Would you move them in that direction? And Father, I pray that we'll never cloud the gospel, that we'll never in some way impede the simple message of what it is. And we thank you for it. Father, thank you for the grace to live, that grace when we're weak, that grace when we feel hopeless. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Bless your people to live powerful lives for your glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to dismiss you. I want to greet you from here. I'm going to stay to the front. Listen, if God is